Good morning. Certainly thankful to see everyone this morning, especially our guests. It's good to have you with us. We're so thankful that you could come and be with us today. I trust everyone had a nice turkey dinner or supper yesterday. Probably might be some leftovers here for lunch today, if you care to say. But we're thankful that you're here, and it's a blessing to have you. We are in the book of John, and we are in the eighth chapter. We finished up not in such a good place there, but we ended up about verse 7, and that's probably where I will start this morning, and we might review a little bit. Okay, as I said, we ended up in chapter 8 around verse 7. Just in a way of a little bit of review, we have Jesus who is teaching in the temple area, in the court of the women, is where he would be at this time. He's been on the days of this feast of the tabernacles. He has been teaching in the temple during the day, and he's been going back to the Mount of Olives at night. And so he is in the middle of this conversation with the people. He's having with the people here. And the Jewish rulers, they bring this woman up before him, accusing her of adultery. And so they bring her in. They stand her before Jesus, and they are seeking that he would judge her to see how he would judge, whether they might trip him up in some way. And so as we've seen several times before, this hasn't worked. Jesus has always overcome their objections, and the same thing is going on here. I might just go about and start with the first verse here, where Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came into the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and he wrote his finger on the ground, as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman was standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman, and he said to her, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spake again to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to him, "Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Though I bear record of myself, my record is true, for I know where I came and where I go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You judge after the flesh, I judge no man, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." So, we did get a little further now that I remember than verse 7, but just to kind of recap again, we have the law of Moses that comes into effect here. That would be Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, where it reads, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." So we're talking about a person that has done something that is worthy according to the law of death. Now, in addition, and we may have talked about this last week, I don't remember, the witnesses were to cast the first stone. And so Jesus goes on and said, "Let him who is without sin impose." When he says that, he imposes a condition here that the rulers had had overlooked, that the one who executes the law also, they must be free from that crime. Now, we know that we're going to see here that that all of them apparently were convinced of their sin, as we read earlier. And so Jesus is really not promoting her case, but he directed them, if any were innocent, that they should perform this act of execution. And so as we look at the conclusion of this this event with this woman that they have brought up there before him, Jesus knew that they were guilty of sin. They knew that they were guilty of sin, if not in this one sin in particular, the sin of adultery. So there are no people there to accuse this woman. The man is not present. So the case is basically dismissed. There are no witnesses. And this conforms to the law of Moses. And so, as Jesus stoops to write on the ground, they all leave one by one, starting with the oldest. And so once again, Jesus has defeated their purpose. They keep trying. They try and they try and they try. And then we're going to get in another, you might say, argument with the Jewish rulers here as we go on. And so, we talked about last week what the punishment was, and for adultery, the woman was to be stoned and thrust through with a sword. If the woman was a daughter of a priest, she was to be burned. And so I think, although it's not said, the same thing would apply to the man. And again, he is not there. So they've broken several of the law of Moses. It's whatever was convenient for them, it didn't really matter what the law said when it concerned Jesus here. And so he says, "Were your accusers, has no one condemned you?" And so, of course, no one has. So we think about when Jesus asked this question, "Where are your accusers? Why has no one condemned you?" We have to maybe think, well, why did Jesus ask this woman that? What was the purpose of it? And although I don't know for sure, I would surmise that it would be just to prepare the way to dismiss this woman from this unfair trial. And so that may be one reason that he dismissed her. Now, there are some things that we need to note here. One of the things, this was a matter for the Sanhedrin. Anyone that had to be put to death, it had to be approved by the Sanhedrin. We recall that Jesus said that he did not come to condemn, but he came to save. So he's not going to get involved in this matter of what we might call a civil offense at this point. We might also note that the woman didn't ask for forgiveness. We might also note that Jesus didn't condemn her, basically because he could not comply with the Mosaic law. He could have, but he didn't. And so forgiveness is offered in this situation, and forgiveness and the statement to sin no more is forgiveness is a motivation to not engage in this sin anymore. So, and there's no doubt that this was a sin, no doubt at all. But in this case, it turns out to be it was just an accusation. And so there's no corroborating witnesses, and he doesn't excuse the sin, but he is merciful and following the law. You know, we also, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 14, Jesus was sought out to mediate a thing here. We have these two brothers, and Jesus was asked to decide a question about their inheritance. And Jesus says to them, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" So it seems to me that Jesus was not going to get involved in these, what we might call, civil affairs. And so that wasn't the reason that he was sent by the Father. It wasn't something that that he wanted, I don't think, to get involved in. And so, and then just as soon as Jesus sends this woman away, he picks right up and he continues speaking to the crowd that is there, gathered around the temple. I'll stop there. If Jack has a microphone and if you have any comments or questions, please let us know and Jack will bring the microphone to you. Okay. Let's pick up about verse 12 where Jesus speaks to them about being the light. Not just the light, but the light of the world. And that if you were to believe in him, you not walk in darkness, you will be given the light of life. And so here, this is a basically a new subject here. He has used the illustration before about living water, the bread of life, the light of the world. And these are expressions that he is using when he speaks to these people. And we know that he's talking about light here. And light is a metaphor that basically signifies knowledge and life as opposed to the darkness, which in this case, as he's speaking to these people, I think would indicate ignorance or darkness, a steadfast refusal to accept what Jesus is speaking to them about. Now, when he talks about light here, I have read that during this feast, the temple area at night was lit up by large menorahs with candles. And so the temple complex was lit up that way. And it would have been in commemoration of the fire that guided the Israelites during their wilderness warnings. And so I think probably this could be a reason that Jesus is using this metaphor of light, because the temple was lit at night. And so we are down to about the seventh day right now, and Jesus makes this statement after this temple has been illuminated these 7 nights. Jesus makes this statement, "I am the light of the world." And to follow Jesus was to walk in that light, not be in the darkness of ignorance and death. And so you might recall in John chapter 5 and about verse 35 that John the Baptist was described as a burning and shining light. And or we might say that John was the lamp of his day. He wasn't that true light, but he was to shine or reflect the witness of the true light, who was Jesus Christ. And so we have this metaphor here of light. If the people would just follow them, they wouldn't be walking in darkness. This walking in darkness, I think, would come to represent the ignorance of the people that had been Jesus was teaching. We talked some a little bit in the past about one of the jobs of the priest and so on was to teach the people, and apparently that hasn't been going on. But they would have this light shining before them as they continued to walk here on earth, and just as they had in the wilderness. Jesus is comparing himself to that light. So naturally, the Pharisees, they're going to dispute this. And so when we get over to verse 13, Jesus is going to, they're going to be talking about Jesus' witness of himself. In other words, because he is witnessing of himself, then that is not a a true record. And so now we're going to launch into this discussion about the witness of Jesus, that he is truly the Christ. Now, so Jesus is going to start off here. You know, it is written in the law that the testimony of two men is true. But a single testimony, when we think about a single testimony of someone, that single witness, his witness may not be false. It could very well be true. And so if you think about Jesus's heavenly origin, his mission into the world, he's talked about he'll be returning to the Father. And this is one of the things that he is saying that will validate his testimony. And the problem is that these Jewish leaders and rulers, they couldn't judge as to Christ's nature, that he was the source of this light, the source of life. They just wouldn't hear to it. And they were basically just unwilling to hear the testimony of Jesus as him and him being a witness to who he was. And so this discussion is going to go on. We know that Jesus would have complete knowledge of his existence, which would qualify him to testify of himself. And he affirms that he's an exception to the rule, or the rule has no application to him. We've also seen in the past that Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And so in verses 15 and 16, he's going to criticize the Pharisees for evaluating his claims according to the flesh or according to human values. They are judging him carnally, superficially. They're judging him according to appearances. And so these tests that they are using are really not suited for spiritual tests. Jesus doesn't judge this way. He did not come to censor. He did not come to condemn. Or he did not come to judge after appearances as they are doing. He didn't come, really, as we have seen so far, he didn't come to judge in a harsh or a biased or an unkind manner. If we go back to John 3:17, back when we went through there, he tells us that it's written that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so the mission, John has already stated the mission of Jesus in verse 17, where it reads, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus says, "in your law." And so it's as if really there are already two laws. And in reality, there is, even though the old law has not been made of no effect yet, and the new law is not fully in effect yet. So we're in this period here of the gradually, and Jesus is going to gradually move away from the old law, take them away from the old law, right up to the crucifixion, where it's taken away completely. But it's already in a process of being eliminated. And that law that we have a complementary verse in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 16, and it reads about the hearing the law, hearing the testimony. But if he will not hear, take you one or two more, then by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word must be established. Now, this again is reflected in cases where the life of the individual is involved. And Jesus is saying, in effect, here, the testimony is of two men is okay to establish a fact in a civil law or a thing of one of the laws of Moses. But Jesus' witness of himself is not alone. He also has the witness of the Father, which he is going to tell them. And so his own testimony and that of God should be sufficient and ample evidence in the case of a religious doctrine, in case of the spiritual realm that Jesus keeps trying to tell them, get them away from this carnal thinking. And we're going to see this is a very difficult thing to do, and it's something that is not going to happen right away. But if we, in verse 13, the point was raised where it says, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. So Jesus is telling them that his witness is true. Barbara has a comment.
Being scribes and Pharisees, they should have known what Moses taught also, that there would be a prophet that would be greater than him. So he also testified of Jesus.
Right. Yeah, we have a lot of testimony as to who Jesus was, and they are completely disregarding it. The prophets spoke about Jesus. And so in John 7, we'll go back to John 7, verse 49, Jesus said, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And so God was not the only witness to Jesus as the Messiah, as Barbara said. We have the instance at the baptism and the transfiguration of Jesus, where God says, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. We also have the prophets. We had John the Baptist. And we also had the works that Jesus did. And they would readily agree that if a healing was done, that it would be because the man was from God. But they're not willing to accept that with Jesus. But he did works, the life that he lived, the nature of the life that he lived. He lived a life that was without sin. So they had all this evidence. They just keep stubbornly refusing to accept it. And the more that Jesus points this out to them, it seems like the more stubborn that they get. And I'm thinking probably that's not too unusual, human nature being what it is. There's just some people, some instances, it doesn't matter how obvious the truth is, they won't believe it. And I'm sure you've probably crossed paths with people like this. But if two carnal witnesses can establish the truth, then certainly Jesus and God the Father can establish the truth. But if we look in verses 18 through 20, one of the things that we're going to see there is that Jesus continues to distance himself from the law of Moses. We see in verse 19 that the rulers asked Jesus, where is your father? So we come back to, it might be that they are still of this mind that Jesus is talking about his earthly father. I think that's one of the things that this verse points out. And certainly that's not what Jesus is talking about. But they ask him, where is your father? And perhaps they ask this that they might call him as a witness to testify of Jesus. Or I think mostly it just further exposes this spiritual problem they have of accepting Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. And it also exposes the fact that they didn't really know God. And so Jesus goes on in these verses, and he asserts that a true knowledge of God the Father comes through a personal knowledge of the Son, and Jesus being the Son. And he tells them there in that 19th verse, if they had known Jesus, they would have known the Father. And so he just keeps pushing and pushing and pushing. And we're going to get to a point here before long that he is going to matter-of-factly point out to them that they are his enemies. And so this is where this conversation is going. And because he's already told them that by his Father he means God the Father. And so John chapter 5, 37 is one place where he pretty plainly said this. But they still clinging to their ignorance. And I think that's about all you can say about it. But it is certainly true that a knowledge of Christ gives us a knowledge of God the Father. And this is one of the things that Jesus is trying to get across to them. Is there anybody have any comments or questions before we go any further? Bill has a comment.
These are the words that Jesus ultimately is going to be charged with blasphemy, is that he claimed to be the Son of God.
Right.
And he and the Father were one. And when you think about that, we think about what the writer of Hebrews said about him, that he was the exact representation of the Father. So in claiming to be the Son of God and chastising these leaders because they did not know him and know where he came from and that he was really the Son of God, that God was going to send him into the world to save the world.
And, you know, he keeps at this theme of being the Son of God. And as Bill said, this is one of the things they will be accusing him of, blasphemy. And so he is going to just keep pushing this point to them, to the point where he declares them as enemies, his enemies. So if they are enemies of Jesus, then they're enemies of God. And so this is where he will leave this again. Beginning in verse 20, I'm not sure did I read that far or not. Let's go ahead and pick up at verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid on hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said again to them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself, because he says, whither I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, and in some versions that he is added, it could read, for if you believe not that I am, which is a reference to what Moses was told to tell the children who he was. He was the I am. He says, you shall die in your sins. Then they said to him, who art thou? And Jesus said, even the same that I said to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. And they understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. So Jesus continues here. He is still in the temple. He's still teaching. The woman that has been brought in has either left or went back out into the crowd. And he continues to speak with them in the temple area there. And he tells them that he's going to go away. They're going to try and find him. They're not going to be able to find him. And that they shall die in their sins. I may be mistaken, but this is, I think, the first time that he has really come out and said, you will die in your sins. I think he may have brought this up before, but I think right now he's really going to emphasize sin. And so he tells them that they're going to die in those sins, and then they come back again with this question, well, who are you? And that's not the first time they've asked this question. If I'm not mistaken, it's about the third time that they have asked this question, who are you? And so you got to wonder, are they really that dense, or they just choose not to believe who he is? And so anyway, he's speaking there, and this is going to be in the front court of the temple. It's part of the court of the women and part of the treasury, and this is the most public part of the temple. And even at that, there's not going to be any Gentiles that are able to come into this area. And so he's speaking strictly to the Jewish leaders and Jewish people that are assembled there. And so in verse 21, I did count up. I believe this is the third time that he explained he's going away. First time was in John 7:33. And, of course, in 8:14, he talks about that. And he seems to be saying, after I die, you're going to seek me. But you're going to die in your sins. So we go back to John 7:34 for that also. And it reads, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So he's saying that they are not going to be able to come to where he is going to be, which is in heaven. Hebrews 9:27 teaches us that you only have until death to believe in Jesus the Christ for eternal life. It reads, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. How much, in my mind, how much more serious is it to deny the Christ when he's standing right there in front of you? I mean, they're going to die in their sins. They're not going to be accepted into heaven. But it seems to me they have the opportunity to believe who Jesus is, standing right there in front of them in the flesh. And what better witness could you have? But they're seeking this earthly Christ, this earthly King. They're not looking for a spiritual deliverer. And they would find him. If they would find him, if they would believe him, they would be forgiven. But this is not going, he's telling them straight up to their face, this is not going to happen for them. And so, you know, it may have been difficult for some of those people to accept. It may have been difficult for some of them to understand, but in verse 22, where he says to them, then the Jews said to him, will he kill himself? And he says, again, where I'm going, you cannot come. So I don't know. It's kind of difficult to know exactly what they meant by this, but I'm sure it was said with malice and scorn. Probably knew that he was referring to his death, but which was what they wanted, but it was not probably the thought of how he would die had probably not come to fruition in their minds yet. But because we all know that Jesus is not going to commit suicide, that's not going to happen. But Jesus is going to willingly give up his life. You know, suicide then, as it is now, is esteemed as one of the great crimes when we talk about suicide. Perhaps these rulers was thinking, well, he's a deceiver. He's broken the law of Moses. He's mad. They accused him of being insane. And because of all these things, he'll probably go kill himself. But that's my interpretation of that, and I don't really know what the right interpretation of that is. But anyway, he's come to this point where in verse 23, Jesus explains to them what their origin is, what their nature is, and that's the sinful nature And the only way out was to believe that he was the Messiah, the very Son of God, that he was from heaven, and he was sent from God. And I'm going to stop right there. We just have a minute or so left. Is there any questions that anyone has, any comments before we close? Okay. Thank you for your attention. And Lord willing, we'll pick up there next Lord's Day. And thank you for your attention.